Turn with me, if you will, to John 18. John 18. Seems most appropriate that as we approach this time of year when Christians traditionally celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ in a very special way beyond just what we do every Sunday morning, seems appropriate that we come to John 18, this beginning of a whole new section of this book, the last major section of the book. For here begins the story of Christ's sacrifice for us. Chapter 18, we have his arrest, Peter's denial, his trial. Chapter 19, the sentence to be crucified, and the crucifixion itself, the death and burial of Jesus. And then in chapter 20, resurrection morning. I think as I look at this account and at our passage this morning, the first few verses of chapter 18, which is about the arrest of Jesus, I'm reminded of some quilts that I've seen. I know we have some quilt makers in the congregation. Reminded of quilts that are, they have a big design in the whole pattern, but really the design, of course, in a quilt is made up of many little blocks of design, which are made up of little tinier pieces all sewn together. And in this quilt, like some quilts that I've seen, the pattern of the whole thing is really found in each little individual square, where if you look carefully at one little square, you see the basic design of the whole thing when it's all finished. I think that's how this little account is, and how all the pieces of the story of the passion of Jesus are, that here as we look at the arrest of Jesus, this one little piece of the story, we see already the whole picture. We see played out a hint of what the whole passion of Christ is going to be about. And that's what I want us to see as we study this familiar passage this morning. Well, let me read first 12 verses. When Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. And we'll stop there. Two truths that I think we need to see in this passage. Two truths that point us to the broader picture. We'll spend most of our time on the first one, but here it is. Jesus freely gave his life. Jesus freely gave his life. You know, sometimes, especially back in the 60s, I remember Jesus, I know I don't look old enough to remember the 60s, but I really do. Jesus was often portrayed as a rebel, a revolutionary. And this was the days of Che Guevara and Fidel Castro and such. Jesus the revolutionary. People leading revolutions often die young. As the establishment finally brings its whole power together and hunts them down to get rid of them. And no matter how flamboyant and powerful a young rebel may have seemed at the height of his influence and his popularity, when finally tracked down and arrested, he's just another criminal. Weak, powerless, pitiful, a fugitive that's run out of time and run out of hiding places, now cowers in fear or pleads for mercy. Well, that's not the story of Jesus. Not the young revolutionary, not on the run, not hiding out, not cowering in fear, not powerless, and not defeated. No, the picture here is quite different. Here we see Jesus freely giving his life. We see it here in the arrest. We're going to see it in every part of his whole passion. Now, this becomes obvious in several ways. I see at least four different ways in these verses that we see Jesus freely giving his life. First of all, rather than trying to evade arrest by hiding out, what does Jesus do? He almost seems to invite arrest by being totally predictable, waiting for Judas to come with his arresting party. Remember back in chapter 13 in the upper room, Jesus dismisses Judas from the supper. He understands what Judas is up to. He tells the disciples that there's a betrayer here. And he dismisses Judas with the words, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Jesus knows what Judas is up to. He knows what's happening. He knows what Judas has gone to do. And yet he doesn't scurry out of the upper room and go find a place to hide. He lingers long. We've heard of his teaching in the upper room and as he walks through the city. And then after they finally leave the upper room, what do? Well, they walk through the city and out the city gate and down the hill to the little Kidron stream and across the Kidron stream and up the side of the Mount of Olives a little ways. And there's a grove of olive trees, a walled grove, a garden. It's called Gethsemane. That means oil press. And there he goes to be with his disciples and to pray some more. Well, but that's not a hiding place. He's been there many, many times before. In fact, look at verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, knew this place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove. You see, Jesus is not hiding. He freely is giving his life. He's waiting for Judas. Well, that becomes even clearer when Judas and the band arrive. We see another way in which Jesus is giving his life. They obviously come prepared for a search. We're told that they have torches and lanterns. Well, now it's Passover time. That means it's a full moon. There's plenty of light to get around in a full moon. But they're expecting to search. They're expecting to go through this orchard. They're expecting to go through this little grove of olive trees and look behind every tree and up in every tree. They're ready for the search. But to their surprise, they come to the garden and they come up as they approach the gate. Out walks Jesus. Who are you looking for? Clearly identifies who he is. I'm he. See, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly what they were up to. He knew exactly the course that the events were going to take. And yet he walks right out and volunteers the information. Oh, here's not a man running, resisting, hiding. No. Jesus is freely offering himself. Indeed, not only did Jesus know what was going to happen, but he clearly could have stopped it. And we know that's true, for he has stopped it so many times before. You remember the authorities had tried to arrest him before. They had sent the temple police to bring him back, and they came back empty-handed and said, "We couldn't do it. Nobody ever talked like this man. We weren't prepared for what we heard." And other times they just decided to just seize him right on the spot, and we read that Jesus slipped through their fingers saying, "Nope. My time hasn't come yet." But this time they came with force. Here's Judas, the betrayer, leading the pack. And then there's some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, the chief priests were not Pharisees. They were of the Sadducee party. mostly. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of like the liberals and the conservatives. They didn't do anything together. They were arch rivals, and yet what strange bedfellows here, united by their hatred of Jesus. The officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And then there were the Roman soldiers, a detachment, it says, of Roman soldiers. The word detachment designates a military unit which officially had the strength of 1,000 men. It had 760 infantrymen, foot soldiers, and it had 240 cavalry, mounted soldiers. Now, in reality, most detachments were manned to the level of about 600 men. And in fact, sometimes the word is used to designate a partial detachment that maybe gets called a detachment, even though it's only a couple of hundred men. But whatever the number, clearly the point is that here is a formidable armed force coming to arrest this unarmed teacher and 11 common followers. Oh, he doesn't have a chance this time. He won't slip through our fingers again. Jesus is defenseless. Or is he? Look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, some have argued, well, nothing really unusual happened here. Somebody fell down. They were just as surprised to find their man so easily. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say they were surprised and they paused a minute because they couldn't believe it was that easy. That's not what it says. It says they drew back and fell on the ground. Now, folks, a Roman infantry detachment is not a bunch of guys who stumble all over themselves and fall on the ground when they find one unarmed man that they're looking for. No, you see, it was not just that they found their man. They fell down at the answer Jesus gave them. They said they saw Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus says, "I am." I know your translation says, "I am he," but the "he" is not there. There's no word at all for "he." It's just understood by the translators. Jesus speaks exactly like God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. When Moses says, "Who do I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell him I am." And Jesus identifies himself as that "I am," Yahweh, the Lord, Jehovah, the I am. You may recall a couple of weeks ago, Jesus spoke of us being protected by God's name. Remember that verse in Proverbs? The name of Yahweh, he's the I am. The name of Yahweh is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and they're safe. Well, here, Yahweh the Son speaks his mighty name, I am, in the face of an armed force coming to arrest him. And what happens? The forces of military and political and religious power fall down on the ground. Indeed, as we read through the scripture, that often happens when people glimpse a bit of the glory of God. Happened to Ezekiel, happened to Daniel, happened to Saul of Tarsus. John tells about seeing the vision of the Lord in his glory, and he fell down like a dead man. You see, Jesus could have stopped this if he wanted to. He was not powerless. But he did not stop it. He freely gave himself. As Pastor Bruce Milne described it, thus the forces of evil in that sinister confederacy, the personal treason in the person of Judas, the corrupt religion expressed by the temple police, the political ruthlessness embodied in the Roman soldiers, behind all the malignant form of the prince of this world, all fall back before this meek monarch who offers himself. Jesus freely gave his life. One more reason why we know that's true, because Jesus says it in so many words. You know, there's a tense moment, almost a humorous moment, right at the end of this account. In spite of Jesus' display of power, Peter suddenly realizes this is the time to use that sword Jesus told me to have. And he whips out his sword, which is a word for a little short sword. It's barely more than a dagger. And he starts flailing away at the high priest's servant, the leader of the high priestly body. Malchus is his name. Lops off part of his ear, apparently. Other accounts tell us Jesus healed the man right on the spot. But what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, wait, put away your sword. That's not my agenda. That's not what we're doing here, Peter. Verse 11, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? That's Jesus' agenda. To drink the cup the Father's given him. What's he talking about? Well, throughout the Old Testament, there's this repeated image of God giving someone this bitter cup. It's a deadly potion that God gives to the wicked. And when they drink it, they become drunk and they fall down and they're destroyed, helpless. It's a picture of the wrath of God that no matter how powerful someone is, he can bring them to nothing. And here Jesus says, I'm determined to drink down to the dregs the cup of God's wrath. Don't you try to stop that, Peter. You see, Jesus is giving himself. No one's taking Jesus' life. He offers himself to God. Oh, this morning I call you to be dumbstruck at this truth, to stand in awe of such a Savior. As he repeatedly said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. And in another place, he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again, Jesus says. Jesus is freely laying down his life. Now, this is not the last time we're going to see this truth. It's everywhere throughout this whole passion. We'll see it again and again and again. This is the theme that the Apostle John especially draws out. That Jesus is not a victim here. Jesus is a master of the situation. He is voluntarily giving himself. He's not being captured and hauled off, kicking and screaming to be executed. Jesus is freely laying down his life. So why? If he doesn't have to, if he has the power to stop it, why does he continue? Why does he let it go? Well, that brings us to the other truth that we need to learn from this section. First of all, that Jesus freely gave his life. Secondly, Jesus freely gave his life for you. For me. Have you noticed reading the newspaper that when people are arrested, seems like somebody else is arrested every week, no matter how high sounding their cause, no matter how deep their loyalty, no matter how fervent their love, when people get arrested, it's every man for himself. Cop a plea, turn prosecution witness, whatever it takes to save your own skin. It's just how people are. It's the will to survive. Which makes Jesus' actions here even more profound. For here we see already in Jesus' arrest, what we're going to see more and more as we go, that Jesus freely gave his life with one thing in view. you and me, his disciples. Back to the display of his power for men. Jesus speaks his glorious I am, and the arresting party falls to the ground. And apparently, it is only Jesus' repeated question that somehow frees them and allows them to get back on their feet and continue. And he says, okay, who again do you seek? And they kind of get their bearings, and here they come again. Which the picture John paints is that Jesus, in a strange kind of paradoxical way, is in control of the situation. And sure enough, in verse 8, we see Jesus then setting the terms of his arrest. I told you that I am he, Jesus said. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Okay, here's the terms by which I'm willing to be arrested. You just take me and you let them go. And apparently he gets away with that. That seems to be what they do. Which John points out confirms a promise that Jesus made back in 6:39, is where we find it, that he would not lose any of those that the Father gave him, except for Judas, in order that that scripture might be fulfilled. Well, but do you see that in this simple little act of Jesus, in the middle of his arrest, we have not only the fulfillment of that promise that he made that none of his would be lost, but we also have a foretaste of the glorious work of the gospel which Jesus is about to accomplish in his death on the cross. Here in his arrest already, we see Jesus giving himself in place of, to gain the freedom for, his disciples. As Bruce Milne explains again, he draws the full enmity of the enemy to himself in order to deflect it from them. Now in this little text, we don't see the fullness of that truth yet. We don't see how that Jesus' death on the cross is actually a death in our place. We don't see yet in this text how the wrath of God that we deserve gets poured out on him on the cross. We don't see how the righteousness that he earns could be given to us freely. We don't see all of that, not yet. But we do see this token of Jesus giving himself, doing it to free the disciples. And that's the wonder and the joy and the certain assurance of the gospel, that Jesus has given himself in order that I might go free. It was the prophecy of the Old Testament. Isaiah said it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him. By his stripes we're healed. It's the prediction of the Old Testament. It was also the explanation of the New Testament as the apostles look back on the death of Jesus and said, now what happened here? Peter writes, what happened was that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Or the Apostle Paul says it another way. He says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus freely gave himself that we might go free, that our sin might be taken away, that we might be saved, that we might become the children of God, that we might stand righteous before God. He gave his life for us. And we see it starting already here in the garden. Is that where your hope is this morning? You know, it's pretty easy for us to come to church and to sit here and feel like we're doing God a little favor here. We gave up some of our morning, a good day off. We came and sat in church. Boy, we ought to get some points for that. There's a popular notion that on Judgment Day, God's going to add up all the points, see who deserves eternal blessing. So we need lots of points. Oh, but that picture's all completely false. Has nothing to do with reality. In reality, before the holy God, none of us could ever amass enough merit, enough points, enough goodness to stand in his presence. All the church services, if we went to church every day for the rest of our life, wouldn't be enough. We could never balance the scales, for we're hopelessly sinful, estranged from God. Oh, but Jesus came. And Jesus lived perfectly pleasing to the Father. And then Jesus took our sin on himself, gave himself in our place in order to give to us the right standing that he earned and to take from us the sin we earned. Therefore, it is those who hope in Jesus who will be saved. Those who rest on his work, not on our own record. Those who call on him, not those who are self-sufficient, thank you. Those who follow him, not those who are doing their own thing. This morning, once again, I call you to Jesus. Cast yourself on the sufficiency of what he has done. That is our only hope, that he freely gave himself for us. After studying this passage this week, three words stick in my mind. Meekness. Meekness. Jesus willingly giving himself. Jesus knowing what would happen, walking straight at it. Jesus knowing they were there to arrest him, coming out alone, offering himself. Meekness. Second word is majesty. He didn't have to do it. We see it when he says, I am. And that name of God, which is his name, which is a strong tower, in it he finds protection. But he doesn't use the protection that is his right. He majestically walks in meekness. Why? Third word, mercy. Mercy. At the moment of his arrest, mercy for his disciples. In his trial, mercy. On the way to the cross, mercy. Hanging on the cross, mercy. Jesus had only one concern, mercy for his people. So our text ends with these words, the beginning of a new sentence in verse 12, they bound him. Great quote from G. Campbell Morgan, a great preacher of the last century. He writes, then they bound him. I never read it without laughing, he says. Yes, they bound him. And see how many it took to do it. The band, the council, the chief captain he specially named, and all the police. They rushed at him and they bound him. They bound him. They thought they bound him. What did bind him? He asked. Love for you? Love for me? That's bound him. Not the hempen cords of those foolish men, but eternal cords of love. So says G. Campbell Morgan. Or the songwriter Ray Overholt wrote it in a song you probably know. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure, free from sin. They said, "Crucify him. He's to blame." Oh, but he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels. But he let them bind him. He let them try him. He let them flog him. He let them nail him to a cross. He let them hang there, suffocating. He died alone for you, for me. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Forgive us where, having heard these truths so many times, forgive us where we have treated this as if it's nothing. Lord, we don't begin to understand that kind of love. We don't begin to comprehend such truth. But Lord, we cast ourselves upon you, believing it. We have no other hope. We know we're not good enough. We know we can't change ourselves. Only you can change us. Thank you for the good news that we can rest ourselves by faith in what you've done, not what we have done or hope to do or plan to do, but what you've already accomplished. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that the one who trusts in you will never be ashamed, will never be disappointed. Give us the grace of repentance to turn away from trusting anything else and to trust you and follow you wholeheartedly, doing whatever you say, going wherever you go, listening, responding, in gratitude to you for what you've done in our place. Amen.